Let's open into that portion of the Bible, Luke chapter 2, and we're going to be starting in verse 22 momentarily, reading through this account. As you turn there, we're looking at the lives of two people that I think are probably my favorite of all the Christmas characters, because if you look carefully, you find out that we don't know anything about them. We know nothing about anything they did other than how it relates to the kingdom of God and the glory of God. And I think that's neat because it kind of shows us what matters to God forever and what he's going to remember about our lives. It's not going to be the big stuff we did on earthly matters, but how heavenly we were with the investment of our lives. And that's what we see from their lives. Two elderly saints dominated by wonderful choices that they lived by. They had a life-dominating desire to have a life that was pleasing and fruitful to the Lord, and they lived it out. These remarkable models are great for us to follow as we ponder what really matters to the Lord. And I think the last message that we need to learn from the Christmas characters will be the message of having a life that's fruitful for the Lord. Simeon and Anna are a model. They had fruitful lives that pleased God. It was a chosen path. It was a choice. And it's something we need to think about, because unless the Lord returns or some disaster strikes or an accident takes our lives, most of us will live to be about 80 years old. That's the lifespan now in the Western civilized world we live in. And so you can just figure how many years of days you have left between however old you are now and 80. And you and I have a lot of years, if the Lord tarries, that we can invest for him. Are we dominated like they were with finishing our lives fruitfully for the Lord? Let me read starting in verse 22 and ask God to open our hearts to his truth. Now, verse 22 says, "The days of Hur," that's Mary's purification, "according to the law of Moses, were completed." Now we're going to cover geographically and visually this whole cradle to the cross. This was 40 days after Christ's birth, because we know from the Bible, if you look at the whole Bible, that a woman had to come to the temple 80 days after the birth of a daughter, or 40 days after the birth of a son, and go through all the ceremonies prescribed by Moses. So this being a son, the Lord Jesus, 40 days after his birth, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Verse 23, "As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord." And the Lord had several levels. And if you were absolutely dirt poor, here's what you'd offer. It says, "a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." So Mary was absolutely impoverished. We can see how they started out very poor. Verse 25, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon." We know nothing else about him. The Jews add he was Gamaliel's father. We don't know from the Bible record if that's true. "And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he," that Simeon, "took him up in his arms and blessed God and said," and now the final of the great Christmas songs there, the several that we've looked at, but this is the one called Nunc Dimittis in the Latin, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own heart also, and the thoughts of many may be revealed. Verse 36, now there was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. If she was married at 12, 13, 14, it could be that this means that it's talking about adding all these together. If so, if she was 13 plus 7, she was 20 when her husband died, and she was a widow now for 84 years. So it could be she was 104, if you use that math, or she was 84. We're not sure. The order of the words, we can't tell whether she's 84 or 104. Verse 37, and this woman was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Oh, Father, thank you for this brief glimpse into the lives of these two saints. Thank you that we don't know anything about them except what you've revealed. And thank you for what you've revealed because it's a model for us. Your scripture is given by inspiration. It's profitable for us for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in how we too can have a righteous and godly life. I pray we'd make choices, that we would choose to be those who flourish in your courts like Simeon and Anna did, that we might bear fruit to the end of our days just like they did. Teach us how. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen. Let me just sketch for you Simeon's life. If you've never seen this, the Holy Spirit is just permeating his life. It's just wonderful. I call him an example of an Old Testament saint dominated by the Holy Spirit, which shows how much God wants to do in our lives. The first thing is in verse 25, he is Spirit-filled. At the end of that verse, it says the Holy Spirit was upon him. Verse 26, he is Spirit illumined. That's a wonderful ministry the Holy Spirit can have, opening and giving us insight into his word. In fact, it's one of the evidences of salvation because we begin to see because the Spirit of God reveals to us his word. And so it says, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. He was Spirit illumined. Verse 25, Spirit filled. Look at verse 27. He came by the Spirit. He's also Spirit-led. You say, but are we supposed to be? Well, it says in Romans chapter 8, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the children of God. So one of the evidences also that we're born again is being led by the Holy Spirit. There comes a confidence in life when you know that God is leading me, that he is directing me, and he, of course, always leads and directs in concert, in harmony with his word. What I really like about Simeon is in verse 28, he took Christ up in his arms, blessing God and saying, look at verse 29, Lord, now you are letting your servant, that's what his estimation of himself was, he was God's servant, now look at this, depart in peace. That word depart is one of those words you have to park on and stop and look at. It's kind of like when you're driving, you know how they have those little signs, you know, that says kind of a vista point or a place where you can drive in and see something special. This is one of those panoramic words of the New Testament. Let me just read to you from the dictionary. Depart in the Greek language means this, has several meanings. Number one, to release a prisoner. Number two, to untie a ship and set sail. Number three, to take down a tent. Number four, to unyoke a beast. That's what this word means. You say, that sounds really interesting. Yes, if you think about it in relationship to a believer and death. Think of it as he used that word. He said, I am now ready to be released as a prisoner. He says, I have been a prisoner in this world of sin and the fall and death and the curse, and I am being released now from being a prisoner in this world to going home, going where I was created to be. So his whole view of his life on earth was, he was a prisoner on a doomed planet, awaiting the moment when the gangway came for him to go across into the place he was longing to be, which is heaven. Now, that's an exact opposite of what most people think of the earth. They don't think this is a doomed, cursed planet. They think of it as paradise, where they can't wait to just do everything they can. And that's why it's so hard for earthlings to think as citizens of heaven. And it's so hard for believers to feel a home on the earth, because the scriptures say that this is not our home. So he says, number one, I want to depart. I'm released as a prisoner. Secondly, it means to untie a ship and set sail. That's another biblical metaphor of death. In fact, Hebrews chapter 6 uses the exact word from sailing in the ancient world, where when a ship got to harbor, they didn't have beautiful docks and all the dredged harbors like we have. They usually came to rocky inlets, and they didn't want to crash. And so one person from the boat jumped in, swam to shore holding a rope, and they would pull the bigger rope and put it on a winch and slowly crank the winch and pull the boat in where it was safe. And you know, the scriptures say that that anchor to our soul is what Christ took to heaven. And he was the one that jumped in through death, swam to shore, heaven, and has fastened the cord from our heart there, and he's cranking us one notch closer to heaven. That's what death was to Simeon. One notch winched closer to the heavenly harbor every day. And he says, boy, I'm ready to go now. I'm ready to go home. Another metaphor is to take down a tent. And that takes us to 2 Corinthians 5. The Apostle Paul says that all of our earthly existence is like living in a tent. This body of ours is just a tent that our spirit lives in. And when we die, our tent collapses and our spirit goes home. Reminds me, it always chuckles. Whenever I think of tents, I always think of Mr. Steckel, my good friend, one of the elders of the churches that I pastored in New England. And I remember I had the privilege of taking this doctor of jurisprudence and high executive vice president of a huge bank on his first camping trip. And boy, did they prepare. And he bought the best tent, you know. That's how people, first time, big tent. But I remember when he got in his car, he had this mallet. You know what a mallet is? It's a great big, kind of like they put a circus tent up with, you know, one of those big wooden hammers. And I says, Rick, what are you doing? He says, I want my tent secure. And so we were on Prince Edward Islands, and we had our children, he had his children. And I took my tent stakes, and I pushed him in with my hand like this. And I put him in, left this much of him sticking out. I went all the way around, pushed him in with my hand. Rick got his mallet. First one, he got it there, bam, buried it right out of sight. I mean, it was at least 2 inches under the dirt. He proceeded to go all the way around his tent and bury every one of those. He says, I don't want anything to happen to this tent. I want it to be secure. It was secure. At 3 a.m. on Friday morning, at the end of our week of camping, we had to go catch the ferry back to the mainland. So after I took my children out, put them in the warm car, I went around and pulled my tent stakes out like this with two fingers. Rick got a shovel, and he was digging and trying to find his tent stakes, and it was very hard for him to take his tent down. It wearied him. Now think about life. You go through life and say, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through, and you just push in your tent stakes just enough to keep the tent up, but not buried into the ground. And when that happens, when the Lord comes to call you home, it's just a light pulling out of the tent stakes and you're ready to go. But when you see people who have malleted their stakes as deep as they can get in the ground, when they're dying, they don't want to go, and they're saying, oh no, it's do anything, keep me here, I don't want to go. And they just, they're staked down to this planet. And what Simeon was saying here is, I am ready to depart. I'm ready to roll up my tent. I'm ready to go home. Simeon had such a biblical perspective. I call this spirit satisfied. He was satisfied with life and ready for heaven. Here's the last one. Look at verse 30. He also had a great Christology. He said, for my eyes, Luke 2:30, have seen your salvation. Now, you saw in the drama of Simeon holding that baby. Can you imagine this man who had studied the law and the prophets all of his life, who had mastered through the synagogues all the beautiful scriptures, finally seeing the embodiment. That's what the Christ was, the one who fulfills all the promises of God. When you say Jesus, you're saying God is my salvation. When you say Christ, you're saying the one who keeps or fulfills all of God's promises. So he saw Jesus, God's salvation, Christ, who fulfills all of God's promises. And he says, look at verse 30, my eyes have seen your salvation. He was what we would call a born-again Christian. He was trusting, not that he went to the temple, not that he had been washed in all the baptism things that they did, not that he had given enough money, not that he had done enough good to outweigh his bad. No, he said, I'm trusting in a person, in none other than God in human flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, that's the same way we're saved today. It's not whether you go to the right church. It's not whether you've done enough stuff or been baptized the right way or by the right person or whatever. It's whether or not you are believing in the person who fulfills all the promises of God, Jesus Christ. He was spirit-sealed. He was sealed onto salvation because his eyes had seen God's salvation. Well, Simeon, from these few verses, departs from the pages of God's word, but he finished his life fruitful, pleasing to God, and everything we know about him pleased the God of heaven. Let's look at the second character, Anna, which starts in verse 36. Because Anna has an awful lot of beautiful elements in her life, too. She also is finishing life fruitfully for Jesus. What do we see in her life? We see her living out a scriptural pattern. Let me just sketch them for you. Number one, Anna had grown old, but she kept on serving the Lord. Notice what it says in verse 37. It says she didn't depart from the temple. She never got away from, no matter how old she got, whether she was 84 or 104, she never stopped worshiping the Lord. She didn't say, I just can't get out anymore. I don't feel good, or I'm afraid I might slip and fall, or something like that. She never stopped worshiping the Lord, and she wanted to be surrounded by the worship of God. She was faithful and fruitful to the end of her life. I love this. Look at the description of her in verse 36. There was one Anna. That's true. There's just one of her because we're all unique. Her name was Anna. We don't know anything else about her other than she was a prophetess. That means she spoke for God. We know her dad's name. His name was Phanuel. We know her descent was through the tribe of Asher, and that's all we know about her. She doesn't even mention her husband's name, who had died. It doesn't mention if she had children. It doesn't mention whether she won the best cook of the year. It doesn't mention if she won the blue ribbon in the fair. It doesn't mention her degrees, her education, what her career was in. All it mentions is the fact that she was Anna. You know what I like about that? Anna was willing to be what God wanted her to be. You know what I love about reading? This time of year, we just get scores and scores of cards, and a lot of them have these little letters folded up and tucked inside. And Bonnie and I, and often the kids sit, and we read those. And it's fascinating. We get this from a whole cross-section across the country, saved and unsaved. And we look at that, and we look at what people say about themselves. And it's interesting to note how many people don't say anything about what God wants them to be. Anna was willing to be what God wanted her to be. She put up her antenna and she says, God, what do you want me to be? I'm Anna the prophetess. I am a single widow, ancient woman. I have no pedigree, no standing, nothing is important about me except I want to be what you want me to be. And it didn't stop there. She avoided, it says that she was a widow, verse 37, for 84 years. Either she was an 84-year-old widow, had been one for 64 years, or she was 104 and been a widow for 84 years. But whatever, she avoided and resisted the crippling attitude of despair and disillusionment and bitterness. You say, what do you mean by that? Because in the ancient culture, a woman was identified with her man and whether or not she had a son, and that's it. Jesus elevated women far above the social status of the day. But in that day, the culture she lived in, before Jesus, she was nothing without a man. And you know what? She didn't get bitter. She didn't get disillusioned. She was not crippled by despair. She said, "Here am I, Lord. I want to serve you." And she never let her state, her bad fortune, you might call it, or her misfortune, to disillusion and cripple her. But continuing, look at the end of verse 37. She served God, and then we see the words with fasting and prayers night and day. Do you know what I like to call that? She served God with what she had. She didn't say, "Oh, I've got to go off to Tarsus, like, you know, to the great University of Tarsus, or I've got to go to Alexandria, or I've got to do this." She never lamented what she didn't have or couldn't do. She served God with what she had. What did she have? She could not eat at times and fast, and she could pray. She could always talk to the Lord. So she said, "Lord, I don't have anything else except I have a choice whether I eat or not, and I have a choice whether I pray or not, and I'm going to do both those things for you." She served God with what she had. She had a voice, so she spoke to Him and spoke to others. And she had a will and a choice, and she chose for Him. And Anna was giving what she had to the Lord. And look at verse 38, what it does in her life. The very first part of verse 38 says, "And coming in," she's walking in the temple, and sees this whole Simeon deal, and him walking, and, you know, I'm sure, I see this a little more Hebrew than this. I mean, those Hebrew people just hopped and made lots of noise. They still do. You know, they're very emphatic. And I can just see this old man hopping up and down, the parents hoping he didn't drop the child, you know. And this scene, here comes this elderly woman seeing this man jumping around holding a baby, and the Spirit of God revealed to her what had happened. Look what it says in verse 38. "And coming in, that instant she gave thanks to the Lord." Now, you all know this, but think about it. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the what? The mouth speaks, right? So whatever comes out of someone was first here. And usually whatever comes out first out of someone's mouth is what dominates their heart. Look at verse 38. What dominated Anna's life? She gave thanks. She was a woman dominated by thankfulness for her lot in life, dominated by thankfulness with who she was, dominated with thankfulness of what she had to give to God. And she was so excited about that that the first thing that came out of her mouth instantly was thanks. What comes out of your mouth when you're 84 or 104 years old, when you're left alone? All alone in the world, when you are a widow, when you have nothing, no visible means of support in that culture, what comes out? Fear, doubt, despair, disillusionment, bitterness, or thanks? What came out of her was thanks. And then the end of verse 38, one last element. Anna was willing to share with others what God was doing in her life. She spoke of Him, the end of verse 38 says, to all who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. I mean, she just went out there and told them. She said, "You wouldn't believe what I just saw. I saw Him." Well, Anna stayed faithful and fruitful to the end of her life. She was willing to be what God wanted her to be. She avoided and resisted being crippled by attitudes of despair, disillusionment, and bitterness. She was giving what she had to the Lord. She was praising Him immediately, and she was willing to share with others. Now, I wonder, how did she turn out that way? And I have this wonderful, wonderful companion in life, my dear and beloved wife, Bonnie. And when we go to visit people, I always watch her because she just usually looks around. And if she spots some, like a curtain or something in the house that really fascinates her, she loves to make stuff, that she'll kind of walk over there and she'll look at it and try and figure out how they did that. And especially what I love to see is curtains. Bonnie loves to sew curtains. And so if she sees curtains in a certain way that she's never seen before, before long you'll notice her backing up. You know, she smiles and hopes no one notices her. And then she sticks her head back, you know, behind the curtains to see how those things were put together and made. And it's kind of like the same thing I do, only it's not as obvious. With the Bible, when I get done looking at every word and every cross-reference, everything, I sit back and I go, how did they turn out that way? Simeon and Anna. I mean, what dominated their lives, what influences, what forces were shaping them to make them like that? And you know what? I found out. Turn with me. I'm going to show you to Psalm 92. Because I found almost a biography of this couple in the Old Testament long before they lived. And I found out Psalm 92 happens to be the scripture that's read every Sabbath evening. After the Sabbath is over, Saturday night we'd call it, this is what was read in the synagogue, and every observant Jew would have heard this on a weekly basis their whole life. And you know what I think? I think this is what these two grew up wanting. Because the last four verses of Psalm 92 are the marching orders, I believe, that God has laid down for each of us. This is what I want to be, and this is what we should all want to be by God's grace, more every day that we live. These four verses are what Simeon and Anna knew from their youth every Saturday night in the synagogue. These four verses are what they read and meditated on as young people. These four verses are what they saw that God wanted. And so whatever God wanted, they wanted in their lives too. These four verses are what they never stopped being. Let's follow along and see what motivated them. Starting in verse 12 of Psalm 92. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing. Now, let me ask you, doesn't that sound like Luke chapter 2? We see these two people planted in the house of God. They just didn't want to leave it. They were still bearing fruit to the end of their life. They were flourishing. They were not just withered and wasting away. They were just crying out with thanksgiving to the Lord for His salvation and for the ministry of the Christ coming from God to be a light. They were still bearing fruit, verse 14, in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing to declare. What are both of them doing, Simeon and Anna? They are declaring that the Lord is upright. My rock, no unrighteousness in Him. I mean, they are just exactly living out this beautiful psalm. Well, as you look at it, let me just sketch a few things because I think it's beautiful. The righteous shall flourish. You get the repetition three times. It says that, flourish, flourish, flourish. Like a palm tree? A palm tree? I mean, when's the last time you thought of yourself as a palm tree? I mean, we don't think of ourselves as palm trees. I mean, palm trees, what are those? You know, they grow by golf courses in the West and out on South Pacific Islands. You know, what is the thing about a palm tree? Well, a palm tree is a tree that flourishes in harsh conditions. How would you like to live in the desert? Palm trees live in the desert, and they don't just live there. They provide a wonderful, you know, oasis type of environment in the midst of a harsh condition. That's what God says the righteous are to be. It's harsh, it's awful, it's desolate in this world. And the righteous are to be like palm trees. And we are to be towering up over our culture. And people look to us and they see us as we flourish in such hard times. And they should be drawn to us. So that's the idea. It's also the idea of the cedar tree. Verse 12 continues the second half. They will grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Where did the cedars grow in Lebanon? By the way, the last time you were there, where did they grow? Well, they grow at the top of the mountains. And the mountains of Lebanon, the ranges of the mountains of Lebanon, grow north and, I mean, the mountains are north and south, and the trees grow on the sides of these mountains that are often buffeted with the huge storms that come off the Mediterranean Sea, kind of like our Pacific West Coast. And you ever seen the picture of that one little tree just clinging on to the edge of that mountain? It's very photographed up in Monterey. That's the idea of these trees. They're clinging to the mountains, and the storms blast them, and they are so dug in that they stay through the storms. So what he's saying here is two ideas: flourishing in harsh desert conditions and staying through all the storms. That's the idea of what the righteous are to be. How do they get that way? Verse 13, by being planted in the house of the Lord. That means that God's presence, God's people, God's worship, those are where we put down our stakes. Now, if you want to get your big mallet out and pound the stakes down, don't pound them on earth. Pound them in the courts of the Lord. Pound down deeply your time, your heart, your life, your desires into the courts of God, into His presence, into worship, into prayer, into His Word. And it says, they are planted in the house of the Lord, and they flourish in the courts of God. Now, one is the location they're planted, but the result of being planted there is flourishing. So how did Simeon and Anna flourish in their old age? It wasn't because they were eating good Hebrew diet. It wasn't because they lived in the 3,000-foot, you know, clean air of Jerusalem. It's because where their souls were located, they said, we are located in God's presence. We seek Him. My heart longs for you, like David said. They wanted to be in God's presence, so He made them flourish. And then look what it says, to declare the Lord is upright. He is sure. He's a sure thing. He is my rock. You can trust Him. He's safe, and there's no unrighteousness. He's good. One last comment. Why does verse 12 say that we should be like palm trees? Let me just give you, I love this, and in fact, I love it so much I taught it to my children. There's some truths about palm trees that are just very, very spiritual in their application. Number one, a palm tree will only grow in good, clean soil. If you find a beautiful fruit-bearing palm tree in California or in the Middle East, you will never find them planted or growing among rocks or worthless soil. A palm tree can only grow in good, clean soil. That's why when you find out in the desert a cluster of palm trees, you know that they're around fresh water and there's good soil. That's what an oasis is. It's a place where they will be properly nurtured and fed and watered, and they flourish there. A palm tree only flourishes in good, clean soil. Now look back at verse 12. The righteous will only flourish in good, clean soil. You want to turn out like Simeon and Anna? You want it to the last of your days be fruitful for the Lord? You want to have a life that all God remembers about you is blessing? Then be planted in good, clean soil. Don't be planted where it causes the Spirit of God to wither in your life, to be grieved, to be quenched. Don't allow into your life and into the soil of your being things that are constantly, as Peter says, 1 Peter 2:8, warring against your soul. See, the flesh is always like a military campaign, kind of like what's going on in Iraq against our soldiers. The flesh is always doing little Rockefeller grenade attacks at us and always trying to get us and cut off our supply lines and blow up the pipelines of our life. That's what our flesh is doing. And the righteous, they say, I don't want to be planted in what will infect my soul and what will bring grief to the Holy Spirit. Secondly, a palm tree not only grows only in clean soil, a palm tree grows from the inside out. You can go into any woods in Oklahoma and find an oak tree rotten and dead on the inside. In fact, when you were little, didn't you used to like to go in those big old oak trees that were rotted and hollow? You could actually climb inside and hide and go seek. And yet, they were very much alive. They appeared to be very, very green and nice because they grow just on the outside. It's kind of a surface life they have. The center rotted out and empty. Did you know that's what life is like? You meet a lot of people, they look just like stately oak trees, but you get up close to them and they're rotten and hollow. But a righteous person isn't like that. You get up close to them and they are true from the inside out. They grow and emanate from their soul that is the dwelling place of the internal infinite God through His Spirit, and radiating out from the very core of their being is righteousness. They're like the palm tree. A palm tree, thirdly, has no branches. There are fronds and all at the top, but there's no branches. You ever seen a tree? They have a branch going off this way, and it's almost like another whole tree growing this way, and there's another branch, and there's another whole tree, and it's lopsided, and you can't tell where that thing's going. That's not a righteous person. A righteous person's like a palm tree. They are focused and only going in one direction. It's amazing to think of the spiritual application of that. And finally, if you look at a palm tree closely, all the fruit of the palm tree is at the top. Everything everything about that palm tree is just held up at the top. And you know, I think about that all the time. I think about a righteous person. When we're going through life, it's like if the Lord blows the whistle, we raise our hands, whatever we're doing, we hold up. And he says, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to what? The glory of God. That's what a palm tree is. Everything the palm tree lives for and stands for is at the top. It's held up to God. And it says, that's the fruit of my life. Did you know that's what a righteous person should be like? Our work, held up to God. All of our pleasures and hobbies and habits, held up to God. All of our pursuits and desires, held up to God. And God says the righteous are like the palm tree. What's a palm tree like? Only grows in good soil. You will only grow in good soil. Grows from the inside out. No rottenness and emptiness. We are full and overflowing of God. No branches. We have this one thing I seek, and that I will seek after, to know him. And that's what the Apostle Paul said and David said and we should say. And finally, everything in the palm tree is held up to God. And everything in your and my life, everything we touch, think, or do, we should hold up to him. Say, what's that going to matter in eternity? Am I living for what will please you? Simeon and Anna were, and God blessed them. You and I can choose to be, and God will bless us.